So for the sermon today, we'll begin with a poem, Psalm 148. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from his heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created, and he established them forever and ever, and gave a decree, and it shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures, and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind fulfilling his word. Mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven. He has raised up a horn for his people. Praise for all his saints, for the people of Israel who are near to him. Praise the Lord. You can all remember from poetry class in high school, you know, sort of you read a poem and you'd have to figure out what the poem meant and interpret it. And let's be honest, this is not a challenging poem to figure out what's the main message that the poet is trying to get across here. I mean, it's like in every line, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. And then we run through this litany of all of creation, and it's all, everything, just praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, right? You hear this and you think, you know, it's got all these echoes of Genesis, right? Just sort of all of this creation, and it's amazing, and it's good, and it's praising the Lord, and then it's praising the Lord, and then it's praising the Lord. And you see it, and you think, wow, this is a really nice psalm, right? It's a nice message and all. But let's be honest, it doesn't seem like the most promising material for a sermon, right? Because how do you spend 30 minutes out of praise the Lord, praise this, all the creatures praise the Lord? And so we get this poem, and it's great, and it's fun to read, but it's a poem that's really easy to sort of read and then just pass on by, right? It's nice, I got it, and now maybe we could go to Psalm 149, which maybe will have a slightly different message or something more to think about. You compare it to the poem that Tom read, the psalm that Tom read early on. I mean, the psalm Tom read earlier, I mean, you could spend a lot of time pondering that and thinking about it. And this one is, it's just sort of repetitive. And, you know, and it turns out, if you look at it a little bit more closely, there's actually a bit of interesting stuff in here. I mean, for example, right, you get to verses 11 and 12, and you see kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children. And you look at that set of things, and you got like the kings, and then you got regular people, and you even get children in the mix, right? I mean, it's just like all of these things being lumped together. And that's actually kind of interesting. Now we don't notice how interesting it is because, well, you know, America, right? We all know we're all equal and everything like that. But you imagine writing something like this in a time when nobody thinks everyone is equal. And here is the poet sitting down and putting kings and children on exactly the same playing field, right? They're both praising God. There's no distinction between the king and the, you know, young men and maidens and the old men and the children. They're all praising God together. That's kind of stunning when you think about it in the time, this idea that all of us can do this, that we don't like get kingly praise that's better than regular people praise. And then you back up and you realize you got all these people here, but then you get the animals too, beasts and livestock, creeping things and flying birds. And you realize, oh, wait a minute, it's not just people. I mean, we think we're pretty impressive and all, but then animals too, right? I mean, all the animals are out there. And so suddenly we're leveling the playing field even a little bit more. We got all the people and the animals together and they're all created, and that's amazing. And then even plants, I mean, I know it's hard to believe, but even plants are amazing, right? Fruit trees and cedars are amazing. And so we get all the people and all the animals and all the plants. And then we get, you know, even things like fire and hail, snow, and all the sort of natural order of things. And so there's something interesting going on in the psalm. There's like this leveling, like it's not just really important people praise God. It's also the unimportant people and the children and then the animals and the plants and the natural phenomena. I mean, there's a lot of stuff praising God, and that's kind of neat. But again, like, you know that, right? We all get this idea that creation's amazing and so on. And then it turns out you peer it a little bit longer and you notice something else really kind of interesting. Went back up early in the poem. He's sitting down and he's sort of talking about praising the Lord, all the heavens and so on. And then we get this, and he established them forever, ever. He gave a decree and it shall not pass away. And this word decree, right? He's talking about nature. He gives us a decree, like this border, like boundaries, and he's sort of creating this world, right? And he's creating all this stuff. But that word decree is the same word as the word law. So he's giving these laws. And that's kind of interesting if you think about it. He's creating natural laws. But what are the natural laws? Well, this context, it sounds like gravity or something like that. And gravity's kind of amazing. It's like a natural law. But then you realize the word law has these huge connotations running through the Old Testament of God has also handed out his law, not just for whether a rock will fall to hit the ground, but there's the law of God. How should we behave? So nature and nature's God has created these laws for us to follow. It's sort of, we got these things that are self-evident to us, that are written on the hearts of man. And all of this has been created here too. We've got not just the visible creation, we've got the invisible creation. And that's pretty amazing to think that God is creating all of this stuff, all the visible stuff, all the invisible stuff, and all together it praises God. And I think we've now about exhausted Psalm 148, right? I mean, like, you're reading, you're like, what else is there to say? I mean, like I said, it's a nice psalm, right? I mean, it's nice. It's a good psalm if you're feeling like you're just out on camping and you're sitting in nature and you want to read something. This is a great one to read because it's sort of inspiring and hopeful. But it's not one that seems like you could spend a lot of time thinking about, which leaves me with a puzzle, right? Why, given this psalm, and just sort of how I feel like I've exhausted it now, I've learned everything I can learn from this psalm, why did Giovanni Bernardoni think that this was hugely important? Like, this is the key to everything. So who is this guy? Well, he's more commonly known as St. Francis of Assisi. And St. Francis of Assisi, right, takes this psalm, right, and he writes a poem, right, a canticle that's just magnificent, kind of retelling of it, that then eventually gets morphed into the hymn that we all know, All Creatures of Our God and King, right? And he has his whole life, and like this psalm becomes in some ways the basis of this life. So what is this life that he led? And it's kind of a curious life. So St. Francis of Assisi, right? He's born in the late 12th century, right? In Assisi, right? His father's a cloth merchant. And he's growing up, you know, he's moderately wealthy guy, right? He's growing up, right? He's like an enthusiast, right? He really gets excited about things. He's really particularly excited by, there's this big movement over in southern France of the troubadours, and they're writing all this love poetry, right? And he really gets into love poetry, and it's all exciting reading loving poetry. And he's just constantly rushing about doing things and so on. And then one day, you know, he's in his 20s-ish, he has this vision. And the vision was Christ coming to him and saying, you need to repair my church. And then he's looking out, and there's this church that he's in, right, in Assisi, that's sort of falling apart. So he realizes, well, I've had this vision, I need to repair this church, so I'm going to repair the church. So he steals from his father, steals a bunch of cloth, sells it in order to get money to rebuild the church. His father is not happy that his son has just stolen all of this stuff, right? Francis ends up going off into hiding, and then he comes back, and eventually Francis' father hauls Francis to the Bishop of Assisi, and they sit down, and it's a dramatic thing where the father says, look, this guy stole from me. Francis says, yeah, but I was stealing to rebuild the church, it's all great. And the bishop completely sides with the father, because let's be honest, you shouldn't be stealing stuff, right? And Francis in that moment, this is the first big dramatic moment of Francis, right? He strips off all of his clothes, throws them at his father's feet and says, I am no longer your son, and then just wanders off, right? And so he sort of does this thing, and then he does something really even more remarkable now that he's wandered off. He has this realization, right? And so G.K. Chesterton, who wrote this marvelous little book about St. Francis, I'm reading some of it, says this, there had dawned on him, Francis, one of those great paradoxes that are also platitudes. He realized that the way to build a church is not to become entangled in bargains and to him rather bewildering questions of legal claim. The way to build a church is not to pay for it, certainly not with somebody else's money. The way to build a church is not even to pay for it with your own money. The way to build a church is to build it. And what he did is he went out and he started collecting stones. He would literally go around begging for stones. He would go to some people and say, do you have a stone, right? And so people would give him a stone, and then he would take the stone and he would go put it on the wall, and he rebuilt the church just by rebuilding the church. And you realize sort of that kind of a moment suddenly breeds this entire life. And the stories of St. Francis are extraordinary. I mean, he's one of these guys that just, there's this endless narratives written about him. You know, people that knew him would write these stories about him. He was just sort of this guy that just cultivated these followings because he would just so do these crazy things all the time, right? I mean, he would just sort of go off and he sort of, you know, he stripped all his clothes. And so what was he wearing? He had this like brown tunic that he tied with a rope, and that's all he would wear. He owned nothing because, as he said, if you own things, well, then you got to hire guards and have laws to protect them and all this stuff. But if you don't own anything, you got nothing to lose. And so this is great. And so he'd wander around. He would wander around and talk to all the beggars and lepers and treat them. And the famous stories of, you know, people that really liked Francis, they'd see him roam around in his little, you know, his little brown shift. And they'd give him a coat when it got cold, because it gets cold, right? This is up in the mountains. And then he'd have this coat, and then he'd see a beggar who didn't have a coat, and he'd immediately give the coat to the beggar. And he just never kept the coats. He just was always giving this stuff away, constantly giving stuff away, constantly just hanging out with the people that nobody else wanted to talk to, and just sort of doing all of these amazing things. And then it was even more amazing to people. He would do things like, you know, it's all this sort of famous stuff. He just loved nature. He just loved everything about the world, right? The big story is like, there's one day he's wandering down the road with a bunch of his followers, and he sees the birds. He says, oh, I got to go preach to the birds now. And so he preached to birds, right? He gave a sermon to a bunch of birds. And people were like, you know, why are you preaching to birds? And the story was not a single bird left during his sermon, because they were all so enamored with hearing him preach to them. And he would look out at all the animals, and they were all like his brothers and sisters, right? There's the great story of Brother Wolf, right? So there was this town in Italy that this wolf was just marauding and killing people and so on. And Francis went out, found the wolf, made the sign of the cross, called the wolf to him, brought the wolf down to the village, and told the villagers that Brother Wolf here was just hungry, right? And that's why he was eating people. It wasn't malice. And if the people would just feed Brother Wolf, then Brother Wolf would stop killing people, and it was great, and they all lived happily ever after. Because you have this image then of this guy. So he loves nature so much. John Paul II eventually makes him the patron saint of ecology, and we have this guy here who you look at and you say, this guy is crazy, right? I mean, this guy is crazy in so many ways. And you hear these stories and you think, gosh, we should go live like that. You should just drill everything, put on a brown shift with a rope belt, and wander around talking to Brother Wolf and live your life like that. And we see that and we have immediate reaction to it. On the one hand, it's kind of impressive. He's a fun guy to read about, right? And there's endless stories like this about this guy, right? Endless story. I mean, he's got all these amazing stories, right? And we see this stuff and we think, wow, this is really kind of neat. But do you want to go live like that? Do you really want to just drop everything and go wandering around talking to Brother Wolf and preaching to birds and having nothing and no possessions and not worrying if you meet a robber in the road because you got nothing to steal anyway? I mean, is that what you want to do? And it turns out that Francis, we have a problem with Francis. We don't see him right. Here's this guy who sees Psalm 148 and thinks it's jaw-droppingly amazing. And I'm looking at Francis and I'm saying, I don't get this guy, right? I mean, what is going on with this guy? And it's because we get this guy all wrong. I mean, we completely get him wrong. We focus on the fact that he's just stripped himself of everything. And we think, gosh, why would you strip yourself of everything? Why would we have to do that, right? There's all this stuff. Why would we have to do that? And we get him backwards. As Chesterton notes, says, you know, you think about Francis, and one way to think about Francis is, you've got this guy that just sort of loved all these love poems, right? I mean, he was just enamored with love poetry, right? Just thought it was amazing and so on, right? And then you ask sort of this, imagine these love poems, and imagine somebody coming along and looking at lovers, and this guy just loves this girl, and saying something like this. Men will ask, what selfish sort of woman it must have been who ruthlessly extracted tribute in this form of flowers? Or what an avaricious creature she can have been to demand solid gold in the form of a ring? Just as they ask, what cruel kind of God can have demanded sacrifice and self-denial? They will have lost the clue to all that lovers have meant by love, and will not understand that it was because the thing was not demanded that it was done. It is utterly useless to study a great thing like the Franciscan movement while remaining in the modern mood that murmurs against gloomy asceticism. The whole point about St. Francis of Assisi is that he certainly was ascetical, and he certainly was not gloomy. There was nothing negative about it. It was not a regimen of stoical simplicity of life. It was not self-denial merely in the sense of self-control. It was as positive as a passion. It held all the air of being as positive as a pleasure. And that's kind of a weird way to think about this, right? You think in the lover's kind of thing is interesting, right? Why does the lover give the girl the flowers? It's not because she's demanding flowers. It's because, well, he loves her and he wants to give her flowers. Why then do we give things to God? Is it because he's demanding them somehow? And what it turns out as you look at Francis's life is you realize he noticed something that I never notice. And he noticed something really amazing that I just sort of gloss right on by all the time. As Chesterton put it, St. Francis was not a lover of nature. Properly understood, a lover of nature was precisely what he was not. This is the sort of thing Chesterton loves to do, right? He takes the thing that we all know he loved nature. I mean, we all know he loved nature. That's the thing he's known for. And he points out, no, he didn't love nature. That is what he definitely was not, was a lover of nature. What was he? In a word, we talk about a man who cannot see the wood for the trees. St. Francis was a man who did not want to see the wood for the trees. He wanted to see each tree as a separate and almost sacred thing, being a child of God, and therefore a brother or sister of man. He did not call nature his mother. He called a particular donkey his brother, or a particular sparrow his sister. There's the key to thinking about St. Francis. He walks out and he doesn't see trees. He sees that tree right there. That one oak tree, that one maple tree. And he realizes something amazing about that maple tree. That maple tree is totally unlike every other maple tree that was ever created. God didn't make maple trees. He made brother maple tree right there. He made that one particular rhododendron, sister rhododendron right there. And sister rhododendron is unlike every other plant that ever existed, a unique and amazing plant. And he looks out and he sees these things and he realizes, just like God created me as a unique and individual person, God created that sparrow as a unique and individual sparrow. St. Francis wasn't preaching to the birds. He was preaching to Sam and Sally Sparrow. He was preaching to Robin Redfellow, right? He's preaching to actual living entities, these one particular things. And he wanders around and he sees everything out there as uniquely created by God. And he's on exactly the same playing field as all those uniquely created things. You walk down the street and you see the trees and the bushes and they just sort of blind by because you're not thinking of them as, wow, that bush is amazing. Look at this one bush. Look at how amazing it is. And you sit down and you think about all of the sort of animals you see and they're just all sort of animals and they blur or whatever, except you'll note your pet. If you have a pet, the one thing you know about your pet is your dog, your cat, your goldfish is unique and amazing. You've given your pet a name, in fact. You've named this one animal. And if somebody were to come along and say, oh, your dog's just like every other dog, you know your dog isn't like every other dog. Your dog is a special dog. It's an amazing dog. It's got a personality. And you know what else you do? You talk to your dog. You tell your dog stories. You laugh at your dog. You think your dog is cute. And you think your pet is like this amazing little creature. And you're so happy that this amazing little creature is living with you. And you might even be thankful to God for your dog or your goldfish. And what St. Francis realized was every plant you see and every animal you see is just like your pet dog. They're all unique, they're all individual, and they are all amazing. And it's not just all the creatures, because you realize what else is unique and amazing? Well, people. People are unique and amazing. I have said that St. Francis, this is Chesterton again, I have said that St. Francis deliberately did not see the wood for the trees. It is even more true that he deliberately did not see the mob for the men. He only saw the image of God, multiplied but never monotonous. To him, a man was always a man and did not disappear in a dense crowd any more than in a desert. He honored all men. That is, he not only loved but respected them all. What gave him extraordinary personal power was this, that from the Pope to the beggar, from the Sultan of Syria in his pavilion to the ragged robbers crawling out of the wood, There was never a man who looked into those brown burning eyes without being certain that Francis was really interested in him, in his own inner individual life, from the cradle to the grave, that he himself was being valued and taken seriously, and not merely added to the spoils of some social policy or the names in some clerical document. Imagine if every person you saw, not just the people you know or the people in your family, but literally every single person you saw, you see and you say, wow, there is a unique creation of God. And that person is amazing. And there's things about them and they're just sort of phenomenal. And then you see it, and then the oak right next, and then Brother Oak there is amazing. And Brother Wolf is amazing. And you're going through life and every part of creation, not just creation as a whole, not just the broad categories as a whole, but every single entity, from the person you see, to the birds, to the trees, to the rocks. Every rock is different too. All of these things you see and you think, wow, look at what God did in making this particular rock and how amazing this particular rock is, and that God in his infinite abilities made this rock not just as subspecies rock and they're all generic, but it's totally different. It's shaped different than every other rock. It's in a different location. It's got a story different than every other rock out there. As you think about that life and you imagine that's what Francis saw when he looked out at the world, he saw all of these individual things. And they excited him and they made it amazing. And we look at Francis and we realize Francis is a lot like Christ. And again, as Chesterton points out, saying Francis is a lot like Christ is the same thing as saying Christ is a lot like Francis. That sounds heretical, but it's really not, right? Christ is a lot like Francis. And sometimes you look at somebody like Francis and you realize what he does is he gives us a way to understand Christ. How? Well, you think about Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount, which is sort of this thing that just sort of constantly, you know, Jesus is in the Sermon on the Mount and he's saying all these things and they seem hard and they seem troubling, you know, and he's like, look at the lilies of the field and, you know, turn the other cheek and all of that stuff. As Chesterton notes, I merely remark that even those who are puzzled at the saying of Christ would hardly pause in accepting it as a saying of St. Francis. Nobody would be surprised to find that Francis had said, I beseech you, little brothers, that you be as wise as Brother Daisy and Brother Dandelion. For never do they lie awake thinking of tomorrow, yet they have gold crowns like kings and emperors, or like Charlemagne in all his glory. Francis saying that doesn't shock us at all. That's exactly what Francis would say, but who else said that? Similarly, nobody'd be surprised to hear that Brother Juniper ran after the thief that had stolen his hood, beseeching him to take his gown also, for so St. Francis had commanded him. Nobody would be surprised if St. Francis told a young noble about to be admitted to his company that so far from pursuing a brigand to recover his shoes, he ought to pursue him and make a present of his stockings. We may like or not the atmosphere these things imply, but we do know what atmosphere they do imply. We recognize a certain note as natural and clear as the note of the bird, the note of St. Francis. There is, in something of it, a gentle mockery of the very idea of possessions, something of a hope of disarming the enemy's generosity, something of a humorous strain of bewildering the worldly with the unexpected, something of the joy of carrying an enthusiastic conviction to its logical extreme. The Sermon on the Mount preached by St. Francis doesn't strike us as extraordinary at all. That's the kind of thing Francis would say. The Sermon on the Mount as preached by Jesus always strikes us as, oh, this is troubling. What am I going to do with this sort of thing? And the Catholic Church had to wrestle with this. And they hit this point. In other words, it seems only natural to hold, as the Catholic Church has held, that these counsels of perfection were part of a particular vocation to astonish and awaken the world. It is astonishing to imagine someone thinking like St. Francis. It should be astonishing to think of someone thinking like Christ Jesus. There's something amazing about this. And in the big debate they were having, of sort of, do we all have to give away all our possessions now? Is that what Francis is? And they're trying to decide whether this is okay or not. There was a cardinal, San Paolo, who stood up to defend Francis. And he seemed, as Chesterton notes, he seems to have argued more or less in this manner. It may be a hard life, but after all, it is the life apparently described as ideal in the gospel. Make what compromises you think wise or humane about that ideal, but do not commit yourselves to saying that men should not fulfill that ideal if they can. The incredible thing that St. Francis is doing here is he's looking at Psalm 148 and he's noticing something extraordinary. And we look at him and what we notice is, man, he just got rid of all of his stuff and he's not doing anything. And we notice deprive, deprive, deprive. We hear these sorts of things and we think, am I supposed to give up everything? I don't want to give up everything. I just don't want to do all of that. And that's what we hear. We hear how we should just give up things for God. We should make sacrifices for God. We should do all of those things. And what St. Francis is saying is, look at Psalm 148. You're thinking about it all wrong. The first step is not deprive yourself and get gloomy that you're giving up all these things or feel that. The first step is to look out at Brother Oak and go talk to Brother Oak, to ask Brother Oak, how is it today? Does the sun feel good today? To look at Sister Lowly Worm and to say, how's the soil? And then you could tell this little worm all about Jesus and let the worm tell you how great it is to dig today. And you learn something about God by thinking about that worm as an individual creation created by God. And if you could imagine going through your life surprised and in awe at everything you see that God created, every plant, every animal, every person, every rock, and imagine seeing every one of them as another glimpse of God, another little representation of God right there. And imagine you could do that. Imagine the joy you would feel all the time. There are so many plants out there to talk to and get to know. There are so many animals out there to sort of imagine and pay attention to and think about. And they're all different. And if you imagine doing that with every single thing you saw, think of the joy you'd be perpetually feeling. And what do you need to feel all that joy? Absolutely nothing. Just need to look around and it's all there. And suddenly you realize if you had that kind of joy all the time, what do you need all the stuff for? And you imagine it's not depriving himself that St. Francis is doing. It's finding this magnificent joy in the creation. And that's why Francis looks at Psalm 148 and then he sits down and he writes this canticle, this song, to capture the ideas from it. And the canticle, it's all called either the Canticle of the Sun or the Canticle of the Creatures. Reads like this. Most high, all-powerful good Lord, to you be praise, glory, and honor, and all blessing. To you, Most High, do they belong, and no one is worthy to say your name. Be praised, my Lord, with all your creatures, especially Sir Brother Sun, who brings us day, and by whom you give us light. And he is beautiful and radiant with great splendor. He is a symbol of you, Most High. Be praised, my Lord, for Sister Moon and the stars. In the sky, you formed them beautiful and precious and clear. Be praised, my Lord, for Brother Wind and for air, cloud, and calm in all weathers, by which you give your creatures sustenance. Be praised, my Lord, for Sister Water, who is very useful and humble and precious and pure. Be praised, my Lord, for Brother Fire, by whom night is lighted, and he is beautiful and merry and robust and strong. Be praised, my Lord, for Sister Mother Earth, who sustains and governs us and brings forth diverse fruits and colored flowers and grass. Be praised, my Lord, for those who pardon for your love's sake and put up with weaknesses and distress. Blessed are those who will endure in peace, for by you, Most High, they will be crowned. Be praised, my Lord, for Sister Bodily Death, from whom no living man can escape. Woe to those who die in mortal sin. Blessed those found doing your most holy will, for the second death will do them no harm. Praise and bless my Lord and give thanks and serve him with deep humility. Let's pray. God, we thank you. We thank you for our brother Christ. God, we thank you. He took on the form of man and he came down to die for us, but also to teach us. And God, we thank you for our brother Sun and our sister Moon and brother Wolf and brother Francis and all the other people that we know. God, we know all too often, we let all of these things that you have created just blur. And God, all too often, We don't even notice the cloud drifting above or the flower in bloom. God, teach us to notice these things. Teach us not just to notice them as just things that are there, but God, to realize our fellow kinship with all of your creation. And God, while right now all of creation is groaning, we look forward to that day, God, to all of creation just celebrating with you in praise. God, teach us to praise you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So this hymn, as I noted, was actually, it was based on the canticle of St. Francis that I just read. And you'll notice it's not exactly the same. So it was like a 17th century rewrite of the canticle of St. Francis, set to music. And so please join with me and we'll sing that together. His angels, praise him, all his hosts, praise him, sun and moon, praise him, all you shining stars, praise him, you highest heavens and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created, and he established them forever and ever. He gave a decree, and it shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind fulfilling his word, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted, his majesty is above earth and heaven. He has raised up a horn for his people, praise for all his saints, for all the people of Israel who are near to him, praise the Lord. May God be with you all this week. So if you're here, if you could please, we'll gather outside. And if you're online, please stick around for the chat.